Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to the book of Acts. We're going to be continuing. We'll see how far we get today. Picking up in Acts chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 5. A couple of real quick things before we get started. Aren't the decorations beautiful? What do you guys think? And you're not calling me. We had several of the ladies in the church come yesterday and do a lot of work to put this together. And y'all did just an amazing job, and thank you so much. Also, just speaking of Christmas, this year, Christmas Eve happens to fall on Sunday, and that's December 24th, and our Christmas service will be at our normal Christmas, normal service time at 10 a.m., so our Christmas Eve service is on Christmas Eve morning, but just show up normal time, and that's our Christmas service. We won't be doing a Christmas Eve service that night, and but that'll be what we're doing. Also, just a real quick update. I know that there's a lot of moving parts right now in the church. We are still, as far as our next location and moving out and all that, we're still on track to move out of this building at the end of January. To be honest, we're looking at possibly January 21st being the last service in the building, because if we're supposed to be out of the building by the 31st, we'll need about 10 days to really clear everything out and get everything in storage. And then we're also on track to begin meeting at Life Community Church in the mall on 4 o'clock on Sundays. And I just pray that that works out for everyone's schedule. I know it might be a little bit different. And I know some people have already shared, hey, that's not a great time for me. And hey, you know, we're doing the best we can. We are still looking and praying. We've got the one option I shared with you on Market Street. We're still working through some things with them. They're trying to get some things squared away with the building before we can really start talking seriously. Looked at another building on Friday that has a lot of potential. So, you know, and you know, one of the things we were talking about in the booth with Bill just before the service is, you know, how often we have to be so careful not to kick doors in that God's not opening. Amen. And even though it's a little scary and it's a little shaky for me as the pastor, because I want to just go find a place and get us in there. And I really believe that we need to just be careful to wait on what God wants to do. Amen. And so I would just pray with you guys, ask you to continue in prayer and to just trust the Lord working through us. And that's my commitment to you. I'm not going to make any knee-jerk decisions. We do this as a team, our leadership team, and we really are just praying and asking the Lord and trying to just walk circumspectly with what He puts in front of us. And so continue praying about that. And then with that, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 5. Everyone got your Bibles? Okay, everybody got your Bible? All right, good. You got your electronic Bible? That's okay too. Picking up in verse 5, I'm going to just read a little bit. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priest's family. When they had set them, this is Peter and John, in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just that awesome testimony of the folks that were led by your Spirit to go down to Atlanta and team up with Seven Bridges. And Lord, I just thank you for your Spirit that moves in us. And Lord, we ask this morning as we open your Word, God, that you would speak to us, Lord, by your Word, by your Holy Spirit. God, enlighten our hearts, Lord. Show us areas that we need to look at, God, as followers of you, of correction. Show us areas, Lord, where you want us to grow. And God, speak to us and continue to pour out your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So last week, we started this situation in Acts when Peter and John, and they were going to the temple for their daily prayers, and just reminding that Peter and John, they were both Jewish, so they continued a lot of their Jewish traditions, and they weren't doing it because that they needed to in order to be good Christians. This is part of what the Jewish faith does. They go several times to the temple and pray, and they observe certain dietary laws. And I once heard a very prominent Jewish pastor, David Hocking, who's getting older, he doesn't travel as much anymore, but he used to be really, really popular in the Calvary Chapel movement. And he was a very strong Jewish man. He grew up, you know, practicing Judaism, and God saved him. And he would just tell us all over and over and over. He's like, you know, these laws, these things, they're for the Jews. If you're not Jewish, then don't worry about it. He's like, even we sneak a little bacon every now and then. But either way, that's what they were doing. And so they come across this man who was lame, and Peter prays for him and heals him. And then, you know, the priests, they hear about it, and they grab him, and they put him in jail. And now they've gotten him out of jail. And we talked a little bit last week, or we talked a lot about this one verse where it says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8. And we talked about that and how we as Christians... The only way that we can really walk worthy of our calling, the only way that we can really walk circumspect before God, the only way that we can really be obedient to God, the only way we can really fulfill the things that God wants us to do, the things He's going to put in front of us, the things He's going to call us to, the only way that's going to happen is if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The only way it's going to happen. And you just got to remember that this example that we have in Acts is Jesus, you know, just took a gang of regular dudes. You could call them the gang that couldn't shoot straight, but because before the resurrection and before what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were the gang that couldn't shoot straight. They really were. But after they received power from the Holy Spirit, they were different men. They were completely different men. And they went out and literally changed the world. And I think, you know, we just as Christians want to recognize and acknowledge and always be, I think, just aware in our hearts that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit all the time, every day, every day. And we want to be careful not to quench the Spirit in our lives. And remember, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22, where Paul says, look, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, that thankful heart, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. In other words, we can see in this text that being neglecting worship of God, neglecting prayer, being ungrateful, resisting the Holy Spirit speaking into our hearts and into our lives, participating in evil, these are things that will quench the Spirit of God in our lives. And if you're a Christian and you're here today and you're like, you know, I'm just not sensing the Holy Spirit moving in my life today. I'm just not feeling like the Spirit of God is, I'm just not feeling it. I'm not seeing it. Then, you know, maybe that's a good time to do an inventory of some of these things, right? It's a good time to do an inventory. You know, am I neglecting personal worship? Do I come into church and it's like this, we're just singing a couple songs and do we understand what this is, a holy and set apart time for God to shift our hearts? Am I neglecting prayer? You know, am I resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Or am I resisting when God speaks something into my heart? I don't want to do that, God. I mean, we do that sometimes, right? God says, go talk to that person. Or God says, go on that trip to Atlanta. And we're like, no, I don't want to do that. And it's just resisting the Holy Spirit, right? Abstaining from evil, you know? Are there things going on in our lives that maybe shouldn't be there? And those things quench the Spirit. But, you know, by the same token, on the flip side of that, we can welcome the Holy Spirit in our lives simply by praising God, worshiping God. You know, I love the fact that so many awesome worship bands put their worship on YouTube. And you just, like, flip it on. We do that at our house. You know, thank you, Jesus, for smart TV. You can just pull it up and just, oh, flick it up there. And you know, like, you got a whole worship thing going on. And it's amazing. Praying, not neglecting prayer, but coming to the Lord and pouring out our hearts before Him. Having a thankful heart, we talked about that. Being open to the Holy Spirit. When He convicts us, confess. when He speaks to us, obey. And simply abstaining from evil. You know, and so those are things that really, I believe, welcome the Spirit of God to move in our lives. So anyway, getting into our text, and I'm not worried about the time, so we might be here a long time. I don't care. I'll be a little sensitive. I'm joking about that again. My wife keeps telling me, don't joke about the time. I mean, I got to joke about something, because I'm not a funny person. All right. Today's title, We Got the Power. That was our title last time, but this is part two, The Power to be Bold. And that's what we're going to see here in Acts. So we see this setup here. The rulers and the elders, they're gathered together. They got Annas. They got the whole high priest clan, right? They're all sitting there. This is the power structure in Israel. These are the top echelon. Yeah, this is like sitting, honestly, this is like sitting in the cabinet meeting of the White House. This is really because you got to remember, Israel is a theocracy. It's not a democracy. It's a theocracy, and these were the men that called the shot. They were the shot callers in society and in the system that they lived in. So they're sitting there, and they bring these guys, and they challenge them in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this thing, right? In other words, the Jewish leaders, they knew something had happened. They couldn't question, they couldn't deny that. And Peter says, look, rulers of the people and the elders. So he's acknowledging their position. He's not going to be disrespectful. He said, hey, we're being examined today concerning a good deed that was done to a crippled man. By what means this man's been healed. So let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who, by the way, you crucified. I like how we kind of threw that in there. But God raised him from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. And this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You could even title this little section, It's About to Get Real. Because Peter's just, he's bringing it here, right? And you think about even the situation that they're looking at this man that was healed. And these men that were in this room, they were not only the ruling class of Israel, that they were the representatives of God in the nation. They were the ones that were supposed to represent God. They were the men of God. They were the ones that if God was going to move, if God was going to speak, it was going to happen through these men, because they were supposedly, according to the religious system, the closest men to God. And you got to think about the fact that they probably walked by this guy every day too, didn't they? I mean, the guy had been there for decades. They probably walked by him every day and did nothing to help. Maybe they gave him a few coins, and that's okay. Maybe, okay, we'll be generous, we'll give you a few coins. But they had nothing like what Peter did. They couldn't offer that. Imagine their conviction. If I had been them, and there was a guy sitting out in front of our church that I walked by every day on the way into church, and, hey, how you doing, brother? And, okay, yeah, here's a couple dollars. And then one of you came up and said, in Jesus' name, I heal you. And the guy get up, and you brought him in. I'd be convicted. I'd be like, wow, why did I never pray for the guy? And I'm sure they probably felt that way. It's uneducated fishermen. And Jesus, but you know, the cool thing is Peter's like, hey, this wasn't me. This wasn't me. It's not in my name or my power. Remember that guy, Jesus? Remember the guy that you had beaten and crucified? The one that God sent, that literally the psalmist in Psalms 118 predicted that you would reject. That's what he was quoting from. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, is Psalm 118. Peter's like, dude, he's alive. God raised him from the grave because he's God. And it is by his name that we did this thing. Oh, and one more thing he adds, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, let me break that down a little bit. In other words, all roads don't lead to heaven. All roads don't lead to heaven. This statement that Peter makes, it's right here in the Bible, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But it's probably the major rub for most people that really aren't willing to accept Jesus Christ. They hear, but they aren't willing to accept that Jesus is the only way. And people have this concept. Sometimes you talk to people, and it's a little frustrating. I think you don't want to show that, and I'm just frustrated with you. But that concept that people often say, well-meaning people, that all roads lead to heaven. I mean, if you think about it, it is probably the dumbest thing you could say. I'm not calling people dumb, but I'm just saying it's one of the dumbest. I mean, just think about it practically. Do all roads lead to my house? No. There's only one road that leads to my house. Now, there's some roads that'll get you close to my house, right? You can go down Eastwood and you can get close to my house. You can go down Market, you can be close to my house. But if you want to get to my house, you've got to go down Brettonshire Road. That's the only road that will take you to my house. You can get close to God by several roads, can't you? You can. You can get close to God by several roads. You can look at Islam, and they talk about Abraham. Jesus is included in Islam. They believe he's a prophet. It'll get you close to God, but it's not going to get you to God. You can get close to God by, I don't know, reading your Bible. Your Bible will tell you about God, but it's only Jesus that will take you to him. You can go to church. You can put money in the plate. You can do a lot of things to get close to God. But only one road leads to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is talking about. Jesus said, Matthew 17, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. In other words, you can take the many roads approach, but it doesn't lead to God. And I think well, why does it have to be Jesus? Why does it have to be that? I think it points to an inner issue that mankind has, and I'm being general, and that man wants to save himself. We want to save ourselves. I mean, how many times have you heard, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. So God should take that into consideration. To be honest, he will. Some of y'all are thinking, no, wait a minute. No, the Bible clearly teaches in the book of Revelation, the last day, right, at the great white throne of judgment, God's going to bring forth every single human being that's ever lived. They're going to stand before God. They're going to give an account of their life. And those good things that they did will certainly be part of the picture. But the problem is one sin leads to death. And so no one will be able to stand before God and say, I never sinned in my entire life. Only one person is ever able to make that claim is Jesus Christ. So the question is not, well, do I do more good things than bad? The question is, have I ever done one single bad thing? It's the same with our own legal system, if you think about it. You can be good and obey the law all day long, but you break one law, and don't you, if they find out about it, you get convicted, don't you? You just break one law and you're a lawbreaker. And so it's, you know, the judge doesn't say, well, you're a pretty good person and you've never broken any other laws, so you robbed this bank, so I'm just going to give you a break on that one. No, they would never say that. It's not justice. So why would we expect God, who is more just than any judge, to be different? And some people might say, well, that's narrow-minded. That's what you might hear sometimes. It's very narrow-minded. And you know what it is? It is narrow-minded. And I think it's okay. You know, there's some things we can be open-minded about, aren't there? What color I paint my bedroom? Well, my wife may have an opinion on that. But whatever color I paint my bedroom, or that's not going to really matter in the grand scheme of things. What kind of car I buy, it has some impact. But now, there's some things you cannot be open-minded about, like how many people do I want access to my checking account? Probably one. It's my wife. Or 2 + 2 = 4. That's not something we can be open-minded about, is it? No, you got to be narrow-minded about that. Well, what's the big deal? Why can't it be 3.8 or 4.1 or 4.00005? Because if we were open-minded about something as simple as math, you could never complete a financial transaction. Every time you put money in the bank or you paid a bill, you know, it would just not work. You'd where's all the money? Well, we were kind of open-minded with the decimal point in your account, and so we just thought, why not? This narrow-minded, right? So there's some things, truth. You must be narrow-minded about truth, correct? And I think what this points to, I may be going off a little topic here, but I believe what Peter is saying, that there is no other name, salvation in no other person, points to an essential doctrine of Christianity, and that is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. The word preeminent, it means highest rank of authority or highest degree or highest quality. It means that there is nothing greater, nothing better. It is absolutely supreme, topping everything else. That there is nothing above it. The supreme of something is its ultimate. And so the supremacy of Christ is the doctrine that declares that Jesus Christ is the ultimate in power, in authority, and importance. The book of Hebrews, the writer tells us in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word, pointing everything that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the full radiance of God's glory. And then Paul goes on in Colossians to write, which that whole book deals with the preeminence of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. I love that because that describes the nuclear glue that holds reality into place and matter, and we can't figure out what it is, and it's basically Jesus holding it all together. But verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. There's that word. For in Him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile by Himself all things, whether on heaven and earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. Colossians 2:9 also says it. He's the fullness of the deity living in bodily form. I think those words are very plain. And Peter is just simply repeating that. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among by men by which we must be saved. In other words, there is no other way to heaven. Now, this statement, that reality, that truth, it does prompt some debate in some circles, such as, well, what about the pygmy in Africa that never heard of Jesus? Or what about babies that die, or maybe an infant that's aborted, or miscarriage, or some of those things, and we question, well, what about them if no one heard them, if no one said the gospel to them, and they didn't say the prayer of salvation, what about that? What about that person? What about that situation? And I'll be honest with you, we cannot answer that question definitively, because the Bible doesn't offer an explicit answer. We know from 2 Samuel 12, when David had his affair with Bathsheba, and the baby died, and God, he understood that was a judgment from God, and he prayed and he mourned, but when the baby finally died, he said, he's dead now, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? He said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That's one verse that gives us an indication that babies may go to heaven. But then we also know that Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And Romans 5:12 tells us that all men are born with a sin nature from Adam, so every baby has that sin nature. So which one is right? Well, you know what? I don't want to confuse you, but I'm just noting that there are some things the Bible doesn't clearly state. But what we do know about God, we do know that He cares deeply for children. We do know that in Matthew 18, Jesus said, look, bring this child to me. He says, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. He goes on and says, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin would be better for him to have a great millstone. So we can see that God has a great love for children. We also know that God is He is righteous and He is just. The Bible tells us in Psalm 145 that He is good and merciful. The Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, good to all. His mercy is over all that He has made. Micah 7:8 repeats that. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He is just. Isaiah 30:18. The point is, we could debate this for days. What about this? What about this? What about this? But I always choose not to. For two reasons. Number one, theologians greater than I and anyone in this room have debated it for centuries, and we still haven't closed the debate. So obviously, it's not that one that can be won. Second reason is Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, look, don't worry about foolish, ignorant controversies. They just breed quarrels. But the real issue, and I think this is what Peter's pointing to, the real issue for us today, right here, right now, is not whether a baby or a pygmy goes to heaven, but what about you who've heard the gospel? Where do you stand with Jesus? If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, we can debate about pygmies in Africa all day long, but it doesn't change your eternal destiny, does it? The outcome of that debate doesn't change your eternal destiny. It's one thing to debate the eternal destiny of people whose eternal destiny we cannot change. But what about my neighbor or my coworker who I can speak to? See, I can't talk to the pygmies in Africa, and I'm not trying to crack on pygmies, and I hope no one takes that in a racial sense. Maybe I should just confess, I'm sorry. But my point is I'm not there in Africa. If God called me to Africa, I would go and I would tell them, but Africa actually has a greater percentage of Christians than America. But we can't go and talk to a baby that's already gone and died. We can't change that. In other words, all the time we might spend debating with people about whose eternal destiny we cannot change might be better spent talking to people whose eternal destiny can be changed. Like the homeless in Atlanta. Like the homeless that get ministered to at Early Bread every week. See, the reality is we're all on a clock, aren't we? We don't like to think about it, but we're all on a clock. And it's ticking every second towards our departure from this planet. And how we spend our time does matter. And debating theological points, that's what the Pharisees did. But I believe we, on the other hand, are simply to encourage one another in the work of the Lord. That's what Hebrews 10:24 tells us. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Amen? Because you see, you, if you're here this morning and you're a born-again Christian, the Spirit of God lives in you, have the same power in you, because you might think, yeah, I should probably do that, but, you know, it's uncomfortable, like Joe was saying. It is uncomfortable. But you know what? We have the same Holy Spirit that Peter had, that gave him boldness. Verse 13, they saw the boldness, Peter and John. And they perceived they were uneducated common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed beside them, they had nothing to say. I love this. This is, number one, it's the same Peter that just a few weeks earlier, standing in the courtyard of the same high priest, he denied Peter three times when a little teenage girl was like, "Don't you know that Jesus guy?" He's like, "No, I never met the guy in my life. Get away from me." And yet now he's standing before this high council, no fear. And I love it. They didn't go to college. They didn't go to the seminary of Jewish, you know, learning like Paul did. But they were bold. And you know, they weren't educated in the ways of man, but they were educated in two very important ways, in that they knew the Scriptures and they had spent time with Jesus. And I think for you and I as Christians, you know, it's nice if you want to go to seminary and get a couple letters behind your name. That's great. I think that's an awesome thing. No judgment there. But you know, the way to really get educated is to spend time in the Word of God and to spend time with Jesus. So anyway, moving on, they had commanded them to leave the council. And then they confirmed with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed that there is evident to all the inhabitants, and we cannot deny it. But in order that we may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in his name." And so they called them and charged them just not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. Hey, is the air conditioner on here? Is it set to AC? Just not coming on, huh? Maybe turn that fan on. All right, here's an interesting question. How did Luke, who we believe wrote this book, how does he describe a conversation that occurred outside the hearing of Peter and John? You ever wonder that? Because, I mean, we're told here of this little conversation that said they commanded them to leave the council, and it doesn't say, well, Peter went over and spied on them. How did they know what took place? Well, it's a little Bible trivia for you, but it's probably because Luke found out about what was discussed at that meeting because a member of that meeting later became a Christian. And not only a Christian, but became an apostle. Remember the Apostle Paul? What was he before he became a Christian? He was a Pharisee. Would a Pharisee of Paul's standing have been in that meeting? Probably so. Matter of fact, Acts 26 tells us. He said, "Look, I was convinced I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus. I did so in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints after receiving authority from the chief priests." So maybe it was Paul that locked these guys up. "But when they were put to death, I cast my vote. I punished them." So it's interesting that Paul was probably standing there, and that's maybe how we have this information. But I'll tell you maybe a bigger point. Do you think it ever occurred to Peter and John that one of the men that were standing there persecuting them would later become a Christian and later become a fellow co-worker in Christ and be someone that would, you know, they didn't know it then, but literally wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament, be a man that would go out on missionary journeys and literally plant churches all over Asia Minor? Did it ever occur to them? I don't think so. I'm sure not. I'm sure they weren't thinking, yeah, one of these guys is going to get saved. And I think it for us, it means we got to be careful not to ever prejudge. Amen. Just, you never know who you're talking to. You might be talking to someone and they're not open at all to what you're saying. It's okay. Be bold. Say, "Holy Spirit, give me boldness. Give me the words to say." And speak the truth in love, and then let the results be God's. Because it was years later when Paul came to Christ on the road to Damascus. But you know, I would guarantee if Paul was in that room and he heard what Peter said that day, that he was thinking about it. You reckon? If you were Paul, you knew the Scriptures, and boy, did he know the Scriptures. Paul could quote most of the Old Testament out of memory, because that's how the Pharisees trained. And so he would have listened to some of the verses that Peter quoted right here, and said, I wonder if that's true. And maybe that was part of Paul's flesh that initially probably, like maybe a lot of us would have done, well, that can't be. No, I'm not going to go there. But you know, God's Spirit probably kept knocking on Paul, because the Bible says that it's his kindness that draws us to repentance. Amen. And so God wasn't going to leave Paul alone. Even though Paul was vehemently against the Christians and he was killing them and he was throwing them in jail and persecuting them and doing all these horrible things, and nobody would have probably guessed that Paul would be a man that would come to Christ and literally turn the world upside down. But God had his hand on Paul. He had his eye on Paul, right? And so you never know who you're talking to. I've told you before, people shared the gospel with me years before I ever became a Christian. And I'm like, whatever, get away from that Jesus stuff, that God stuff, you know. But I will tell you, later on, that stuff stuck in my mind. And I would think about it. And God's Spirit was pinging my heart for a long time before I ever surrendered. So saints, never give up on someone. That's what 1 Corinthians said. Paul said, look, I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. You just do what God's called you to do. And obey God. Amen. Well, let's see. I'm not worried about time, but it is 11:30. Keep going? Yeah. All right, cool. I just heard the yeses. I didn't hear the noes. Obey God or man. Verse 19, Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak for what we have seen and heard. You know, I love this, because basically they're like, okay, we can't deny what you did. We can't deny what God's doing here, but we're just going to overlook that part. But don't be talking about this person, Jesus, who, you know, healed this man and made him whole again and brought him life and all that. But don't talk about his name to anybody else, because it doesn't fit our agenda. And they're like, well, you know, whether it's right or not, you must judge, but we have to speak. We've got to give a testimony of what we've seen and heard. So they were saying essentially, nah, we're not going to obey that threat or that command that you're giving us. And it kind of gets into another thing that I think as Christians, do we obey God or man? You know, the Bible teaches us to be obedient to the authorities, does it not? We're to obey the laws of the land. But right here we see a situation where they're not really being obedient. And the rub is, they're saying, look, we've got to be obedient to God. We've got obedient to God. Because Jesus literally said in Acts 1:8, you're going to be my witnesses. So they're saying, hey, we have to witness. We have to obey Christ. Now, this is an important concept. In our country, there's not too often that we're given edicts that would violate what God tells us to do. Because we have, for the most part, freedom of religion. I know there's a circuit court case that came up, the Little Sisters of Poverty, or I forget who they are, and I should have probably looked it up. I did look it up, but now I forgot. But, you know, the whole healthcare thing, and their conscience was bothered that they didn't believe that drugs that would induce an abortion or a miscarriage were, they just couldn't agree as a group to provide that to women. It violated their conscience. They felt like it was something the Lord wouldn't want them to do. And so they held fast. And I'm glad that they did it. And I think they ended up being successful in that. But I think we also have to be careful we don't use that premise to justify our own opinions, right? I mean, if your boss tells you to lie on a report, you're going to obey God or obey man? I mean, you have to make that decision, right? If the government passes a law that we can't openly preach the gospel or worship God openly, we're going to obey man or we're going to obey God, right? But then if your boss does something you don't like, or the pastor, you know, does something you don't like, then, oh, well, I'm not going to, you know, we have to be careful that it's a spiritual conviction and not a preference. And I think the last word on that is Peter says, you must judge. In other words, Peter recognized that he may have to face consequences for that decision. And they would, and he eventually would, being crucified upside down in Rome. So verse 21, when they further threatened him, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You know, they really couldn't do much to them because of what God had done. And I think, you know, I'll wrap up with this point. The point that I would make there is that a person can dispute religion with you. You can talk doctrine and theology and whatnot, and a person can dispute that, and it'll just end up becoming a debate. But a person cannot dispute or deny the power of God working in someone's life. You see, these guys could probably debate with Peter all day on whether Jesus was the Messiah. They could have sling scriptures back and forth, had a shootout. It would have been awesome. But they could not dispute that God healed that man. They couldn't deal with that. There was nothing you could do. It is what it is. And I've shared with you guys probably before, you know, a year or two ago, I had an encounter with an atheist. I was sitting with a group of people who were not Christians, which sometimes you have to do in order to talk to people who aren't Christians. just to pull a point there. And one of them was a pretty stout atheist. And we were talking, and this person just challenged me. It's like, well, what's the deal with this God thing? You know, explain that to me. And do you, I mean, and they challenged me on, do you really believe that God created the earth in 7 days? I mean, what kind of malarkey is that? What about science? And it kind of went off on this whole thing. And, you know, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, what do I say here? You know, and to be honest, I've actually studied that personally enough that I could have a really good, in-depth, I think, a scientifically sound debate on how God could create the world in 7 days, and it looked like us in the radiological, whatever, when you look at the timestamps, that it would look like it's been millions of years, but it hasn't. And I could get into that debate, and I've studied it, but you know what? I felt like God said, don't go there, because that's just going to be a debate. And all I could answer was, you know, I can't explain to you, I can't answer that question as how God created the earth in 7 days or did the flood really happen. But what I can say, all I can say is what God did in my life. And this is who I was before Christ. And this is what happened, and this is what God did. And this is the life that God has given me today. And you can't dispute that. You can't. Not that you want to win the argument, but it really does. It's like, oh, okay, well, you know, I can't dispute the fact of who you were, and I won't go into all those details, but it's like the guy from Seven Bridges. No one can dispute what Pastor Seven, what God has done in this man. Anyone that knew him before that would meet him today, they could debate theology all day long, but they cannot dispute the fact that God took someone that was on his way to hell, dying, and on a death, a velocity, and God changed his life and made him into someone that brings life and hope and peace to everyone around him. You can't debate that. And I think we should remember that. The next time maybe someone challenges you, you don't have to know every scripture in the Bible. And be honest, probably the more you know, the deeper it's just going to become into a debate. You should know your Bible, and I'm not saying not to, but don't try to win them, convincing them. Tell them what God did in your life. And God will give you the words. The Holy Spirit that spoke through Peter will give you the same boldness and the same words. Amen. Because I think that's the root of what people are searching for. They may want to debate. They may have questions. But the real question that almost everybody I've ever sat down and talked to, if you can get past all the wreckage and the carnage and the defensiveness and really what can fill the hole in my soul? That's the question that humanity has. What's going to fill the hole that's in my soul? And if you're here today and you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you probably tried to fill it with a lot of different things. And some of them worked a little bit, maybe worked for a little while. But in the end, you're like, man, is that it? Is that it? Because science can explain a lot of things. but it won't fill the hole that's in your soul. Money can make life much more enjoyable, but it's not going to fill the hole that's in your soul. Even love and relationships bring a lot of joy and happiness into life. And where would we be without relationships and finding someone that we care about and want to share? But you know what? As good as it is, it's not going to fill the hole that's in your soul. There's only one thing that will fill that hole. And that is exactly what Peter was saying in verse 12. And I'll read it again. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.